Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we have lines open as I speak. You can call and reach me here. You can ask the question. We can discuss it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can present that as well. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call would be 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to call. I made a couple announcements yesterday. I'm going to make them again today. One of them has to do with tonight. Tonight I'm participating in a symposium, which I think is a secular thing, on the subject of mental illness. I'm only one of four speakers. Each speaker is only going to speak 10 minutes, so it'll be a 40-minute presentation followed by, I think, questions and answers, I trust. This is in Fallbrook, California, and it's held at the Fallbrook Public Library. If you don't know where the Fallbrook Public Library is, it's 124 South Mission Road. That's 124 South Mission Road in Fallbrook, California. At the Fallbrook Library tonight at 6, I'll be speaking. Now, I know that Focus on the Family has their Indispensable movie showing also tonight. I don't know where it's showing in this area, but I know many of you would probably want to see it if you have the opportunity. That's fine. In any case, if you're interested in the subject of mental illness, the other three speakers are speaking not as Christians. I don't know if they are Christians, but they're not presenting necessarily a Christian perspective. This is a secular presentation. This flyer says that one out of four people have mental illness, and they're going to have a psychiatrist, and they're going to have a psychologist, and they're going to have a county health service person. Those are the other three speakers. Then there's me. They wanted a clergyman, but they couldn't find a clergyman willing to speak on the subject they wanted him to speak about. So I was approached a couple weeks and asked if I would speak about demon possession. Now, obviously, that's a mental health issue. I'll be probably the only one presenting anything that comes from a biblical worldview. I'm not sure. But the point here is you'll be hearing from a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a county health official, and me. And they will be talking about mental illness from their points of view. I will be discussing the subject of demon possession. Now, I didn't volunteer for that, and demon possession isn't my pet topic or anything like that. I was just asked if I'd speak on that subject. And so I'm going to. Only 10 minutes each speaker. But if you happen to be around and want to go there, that's tonight at 6 o'clock at the Fallbrook Public Library. All right. The other announcement is that this Saturday night I'll be speaking in Temecula at the little Pujol Schoolhouse at Temecula Community Church. We do this once a month, and that's this Saturday night. I'll say more about that in the rest of the week. Right now we want to move to our phone lines and talk to some of our callers here. Our first caller in line is Mike from Midway City. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have several questions. My one question has to do with the temple, when Ezra rebuilt the temple, and also when King Herod expanded the temple. Do we know if the Jews had an Ark of the Covenant, and if they did not have the Ark of the Covenant, how they celebrate Yom Kippur, you know, because you need a mercy seat to sprinkle the blood on? Or did they just didn't worry about that and sprinkle the blood any place they wanted to? Also, and my last question has to do with the Sabbath. It's my understanding in the Old Testament, the Jews were never commanded to go to the synagogue or temple on the weekly Sabbath, but it was a day of rest. So when did that originate, the custom of going to the temple or the synagogue? Did the Pharisees start that?
Okay, as far as the temple and the Ark of the Covenant are concerned, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the original temple, Solomon's temple, in 586 B.C., it is believed that the Ark of the Covenant was transported to Egypt by Jeremiah, and that it may have gone down that way. Right. Now, it never was recovered. That is, it's never been seen since. And so when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and later, you know, Herod embellished it. My impression is there was no Ark of the Covenant in it, unless they made a second one. You know, when the veil of the temple was torn when Jesus was crucified, I assume they replaced it. They probably replaced it with another veil, and they may have replaced the Ark with a replica of it. But I've never read of that being the case. It seems like that's something that you read about somewhere. But they either had the Holy of Holies devoid of the Ark and would have to just kind of improvise on the Day of Atonement, like you said, sprinkling the blood just anywhere,
right.
or they may have had a replica made. I honestly have never read any authoritative information answering that question, so I couldn't answer it authoritatively myself. It's a very good question, but you know, Israel has had to, from time to time, the Jewish people have modified their laws over time, and they may have just modified their practice to suit the fact that they didn't have the Ark. They've added holidays that Moses didn't add, like Hanukkah and Purim. They've modified even the Day of Atonement now. Since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews, of course, can't perform the biblical ritual of the temple.
Right.
But they fast and they still celebrate Yom Kippur, but they just don't do it in a biblical way. And they may have made that kind of a modification also when the temple was rebuilt and the Ark wasn't there. I can't answer that. Now, as far as when did it begin to be a practice of the Jews to go to synagogue on the Sabbath? Well, the synagogue wasn't even in existence probably until the Babylonian exile, which was, of course, the 6th century B.C. The Sabbath was instituted, 1,000 years earlier than that at Mount Sinai. The Sabbath commandment did not say where it should be done, but there was, in the law, commands to have holy convocations on the Sabbath day. Now, holy convocation would be some kind of a worship gathering. I don't know that they did this every Sabbath because, frankly, for many centuries before there were synagogues, there wouldn't be any obvious place for them all to gather on the Sabbath. The tabernacle would be a place, but eventually after Joshua conquered the land and the Jews were scattered throughout the land, many of them would live very inconvenient distances from the tabernacle to make the trip every week. In fact, it would be about a week's journey from northern Israel to the tabernacle. And for that reason, it's possible that Jews, though it's unrecorded, may have had local meetings on the Sabbath or just met with their families to worship on the Sabbath. But after the Babylonian exile, the synagogue was invented. And wherever any town that had more than 10 or more adult male Jews would have a synagogue, and that's where they would meet. The holy convocation that was commanded in the law to be held on the Sabbath, I don't really know if this was something that was done every Sabbath or where. We don't have any record of it. I mean, we've got commands, but we don't have a historical record of what they did or didn't do. So you're asking questions that the answer of which is not recorded, as far as I can tell.
All right. Well, as always, thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you.
All right, thank you.
Good questions. Not easy to answer, though. Good talking to you, too. All right, our next caller is Priscilla, and she's calling from Pomona, California. If you'd like, we have a line open for you. You can call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Priscilla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. I wanted to find out, because I was reading in the Bible, but I have to refer back where I read it. I think it's Jacob and Esau, and it mentioned something that God hated Esau, or I don't know what, I have to look the verse up, but
Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, yeah.
I was wondering,
it's also in Romans 9, Paul quotes it, yeah.
Well, if God loved us, and God is love, and Jesus is love, why did he hate Esau? I mean, why, I thought he was the God of love, you know? And I couldn't understand why, when I read that, why he said I hate Esau. But there's supposed to be love in there, isn't there?
Yes, God is a God of love, you're right. And God loved the whole world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believed in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So God has made salvation available to all people because he loves all people. There are people, however, that God is greatly offended by because of their behavior. Now, the word hate, you're thinking of the word hate as the opposite of love, and that's a very common way for us to think of it. We'd say, you know, I love this person, but I hate that person, and we'd think of those as polar opposites. But love and hate are not the opposites in the Bible, not so much. Hate is more like the opposite of like. Now, I can say I like something or don't like something, and it won't tell you whether I love the person who does it. I love my children, but I don't like a lot of things they do. I love my neighbor, but I don't like everything my neighbor does. You don't have to like something about someone in order to love them. You can love them and still find them disgusting. Now, you might say, well, how could that be? The reason we have trouble with that concept is because we usually think of love as simply an intensification of liking. Like, I like this neighbor, but I like this neighbor better, and this one I really, really like. I love that person. And so we think of love as something of an intensification of liking. In the Bible, love is very different than that. Liking is a matter of taste. Loving is a matter of choice. Liking is a matter of how you feel about somebody. Loving is what you're committed to do for them. In other words, you don't have to like somebody. They might smell bad. You might think their habits are offensive, but you would still perhaps help them if they're in a bind because you love them. Loving somebody means that you are committed to their well-being and willing to make certain sacrifices for their well-being. You might do this for someone you don't like very much. In fact, God doesn't like sin at all, and yet he died for the sins of the world because he loved sinners. Now, when the Bible says God hates somebody, this is not saying he doesn't love them. It's saying he doesn't like them. It means that what they are doing is offensive to him. He doesn't like it. You know, if somebody touches you and you're very sensitive, your skin is very sensitive, you don't like that. And so you withdraw from that. That doesn't mean you hate the person, but you just don't like what they're doing and you want them to stop. And so hate often is an intensification of the opposite of liking. God loves everybody, but he doesn't like everything. He doesn't like everybody. Some people have just made themselves totally offensive to him. He loves them, and therefore he would send his son to die for them. He loves them, and therefore he would save them if they would repent. And he wants them to do that. But he doesn't like them. It's not pleasant. They don't please him. And often to like something just means that it pleases us, doesn't it? I mean, if you like a certain flavor of ice cream, it means it pleases you. Liking has to do with being pleased or pleasure, getting pleasure from something. Loving is unconnected to that. At least biblically it is. You can love your enemy, but you probably don't like your enemy very much. Your enemy can be very troublesome to you and someone you don't enjoy at all. That means you don't like them. Now, if you really dislike something, the word hate is sometimes used for that degree of dislike. And that's what I think the Bible uses it as in many cases. It's not talking about God hating as the opposite of him loving, but the opposite of him liking. And then there's other cases, and the case you mentioned, hating Esau, is probably one of them, where hate is used in the Bible simply as it's a hyperbole that is used for somebody that you like less than you like someone else or that you favor less than you favor someone else. For example, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. The Bible says this in two successive verses. One verse says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And when God saw that Leah was hated, he did such and such. He opened her womb. So it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved his wife Leah. And the Bible refers to God, Jacob hating Leah, but he didn't hate her. He loved her less than he loved Rachel. In fact, he didn't hate her. He had seven children by her. And you know, you don't have children. You don't do those kinds of things that have children with somebody who you despise and who you can't stand. It's hating in the Bible, often in, especially in juxtaposition with love, means favoring and disfavoring. God favored Jacob, and he favored Esau less. He disfavored Esau. And that's what it means in the Hebrew idiom. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. We can see this even in Jesus' speech. Jesus said in Luke 14, whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his own life also cannot be my disciple. Well, hating your father and your mother and your wife and children is not even permissible. So why did you say you have to hate them? Well, he means that in the Hebrew idiom way. He says the same thing a different way in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. You see, hating them means not loving them as much as you love Jesus. It means loving them less. It means favoring them less than you favor Christ. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Well, that's not literally true. You don't have to hate one of your masters if you have two, but you have to favor one over the other. And so love and hate, when they're put in that kind of juxtaposition in Scripture, often don't mean what we mean by love and hate. It's a figure of speech. It's an idiom that means favor and disfavor, that you favor one more than another. The one you favor most is the one you're said to love. The one you're said that you favor less is the one that you were said to hate. But it doesn't mean the same thing as hate, or even in that case, love, in the sense that we usually use those terms. So we have to recognize that we're reading literature that's written in the Middle East 2,000 years ago and more by people who used idioms that we don't use. And so to understand the Bible, we have to recognize the way they spoke and wrote. And that's what would clear that particular question up. I appreciate your call, Priscilla. Let's talk next to, next in line is Tony from Laguna Niguel, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. And what I wanted to know, I don't understand. I've been reading my Bible, and they always say, Jesus, son of David. How does David get in the script? I'll hear your explanation on the radio.
Okay. Well, it's very important because back 1,000 years before Christ was born, there was a man named David who was the king of Israel. And the prophet Nathan told David that God had determined that David's offspring, that is a descendant of David, would be the great king, the Messiah. And so for 1,000 years after that promise was made, the Jews recognized the Messiah would be descended from David. Now, the term son of David means descended from David. And so sometimes the term is just used, son of David, in referring to the Messiah. And sometimes people called Jesus son of David, as you point out. And that's the reason, because he was the son of David. He was the Messiah. The Messiah had to be descended from David. That was required through the prophecies. And when Jesus is called the son of David, it's accentuating that point, that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah that was to be the son of David. The book of Matthew actually opens with these words. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the Messiah had to be descended from Abraham and David. And that's what's being pointed out here. Perhaps the word son is being used here in a way that's confusing you. In the Bible, if somebody is the father of someone or the son of someone, it really literally means the ancestor or the descendant. Sometimes it means the immediate, you know, offspring in one generation removed, but very commonly, phrase, the Jews all called Abraham their father. In Jesus' day, the Jews said to Jesus, "We have one father, Abraham." Well, this was 2,000 years after Abraham had died, and so obviously they meant Abraham's our ancestor. Even in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul refers to Abraham as our father according to the flesh. So, you know, it's not really our father, you know, one generation removed. It's more like, you know, 50 generations removed. But the point here is that the word father and son in the Bible often mean merely descendant and ancestor. Father means ancestor more often than not. And son means descendant. All right. We're going to talk next to, let's see, next in line is Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again. I just listening, and I, not the previous caller you had, but interesting, she was talking about love. And then you quoted John 3:16. And then when you did this, you know, you stopped by saying, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And then, you know, what it says later on is that the one that believes in him will have eternal life. But then, what I didn't hear you say would come after them. That means then the ones that are not following him or not believing him are already condemned. So that, you know, I found very interesting. A lot of people, I think, having difficulties with this because they only read that part. And they mean, you know, God came for, yes, he came, but if the will of a person is not there to follow Christ or follow his commandment, are already condemned. Can you clarify this? Because, you know, you stopped right there, and the person that you talked to probably said, well, you know.
Well, yeah, whenever we're answering a question, we don't give every theological position in the Bible. We try to address the ones relevant, but the Bible says that Jesus loved the whole world. Now, the world is condemned, as the Bible says, right in the same passage and many other places. When people violate the law, they come under the condemnation of the law.
Yeah.
And so that's a fact.
Yeah.
However, the fact that people are condemned does not speak about whether God loves them or not. For example, if my son committed a crime and was condemned and went to jail, this would have no impact on whether I loved him or not.
Yeah.
Even if I was the judge that had to send him to jail. You know, if my son committed a crime and I was a judge and his, of course, this situation would not arise because I would have to recuse myself if I were the judge in his case. But if it were the case that I had to make the judgment and I had to send him to jail, this would not mean I didn't love him. And so to say that people are condemned, which means they've broken the law and are sentenced, that doesn't mean that anything that God doesn't love them. So I didn't see that as a qualification.
Yeah, you know, but then, you know, there is no more what we call the, consequences in this. In other words, if everybody feels, well, you know, God loves me, you know, loves the world. But the thing, because I see it very, very, very clear to me, you know, that this is something that we have a choice to make in life.
Well, Art, sure. I mean, that comes out very many times in our conversations, in questions. That wasn't the question she was asking. She wasn't asking if there were consequences for sins. She was asking, why does the Bible say God loved Jacob and hates Esau? So it was a very different kind of question than the question of do people have free choice and things like that. I was explaining what the words love and hate mean in that context. I was not giving a complete systematic theology of all peripheral points of theology that she wasn't asking about. And so that's, I mean, in a half-hour program, there has to be some limits to what is said in answer to people. Oh, unfortunately, we had a caller waiting. I was just going to take her call, and she just jumped off the line. We only have a few minutes left. If you'd like to call me, you can get on the air at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you call now, we can actually talk to you for a minute or so. If you don't call now and you call in a minute or so, well, it'll be too late then. 1-800-227-5278. I want to remind you that, and I said this morning, but this is my last opportunity to say it, before the event itself tonight, I'm speaking in Fallbrook briefly. I'm only one of four speakers. A very brief talk will be given by each. It's a symposium, a secular. I believe it's secular. I have not been informed that it was a Christian event. I think it's a secular symposium on mental illness. And a psychiatrist, a psychologist, and a government health official are all going to be speaking additionally to myself. I think I'll be the last speaker, and they've asked me if I would come and speak on demon possession. Now, you can't say an awful lot about demon possession in 10 minutes. Frankly, I can't say a lot about anything in 10 minutes. I have to take more than that to talk about almost anything. But But it will be interesting because, as far as I know, I may be the only one there presenting a Christian worldview and perspective on the subject of mental illness. And so if that's open to the public, I think. It's just an event you can come to if you want to. That's at the Fallbrook Public Library tonight at 6. And love to see you there. Okay, we have a call from Lori, and we'll try to get her call in without running out of time if we can. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I was wondering if you could comment on if you think the book and the movie Heaven is for Real is for real.
Well, that's a good question. I haven't read the book, although I did see the movie. I've heard that the book is better than the movie, and I guess it could be. Like I said, I haven't read it. People I respect have read it, and they haven't necessarily tried to debunk it. Some have said that it doesn't present any information that's unscriptural, which if it did would be one of the best ways to debunk it and know that it's not trustworthy. I do believe sometimes people have gone to heaven and lived to tell the tale, come back. I knew a woman, actually a close friend, a Christian friend of mine, who apparently died in her bathroom with a tubal pregnancy, and they hurried her to the hospital, but she was dead on arrival. But she recovered in the hospital, and she said that she had seen Jesus, and she had actually, she had little children at home. She requested she'd go home and raise her kids, and he let her come home. So she came alive in the hospital. That's a case known to me personally. I hear cases like this from time to time. Whether this little boy's case is one of those or not, I don't know enough about. It sounds fairly convincing. I can say that much. And therefore, I wouldn't say rule it out. I'm a little skeptical about all such stories, but I don't rule them out. I don't need them because I have the Bible to tell me all I need to know about the subject. But it is interesting that from time to time, people claim to have these visits to heaven and come back. Some of them seem pretty hokey to me, but this one seemed like it might have some validity. Hard to say. I'm sorry I'm out of time, though, to finish your question. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to keep us on the air. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. We're glad you could join us today to listen to Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path, where he takes your calls live on the air and answers your questions. This is such a wonderful program, and we get this kind of feedback all the time. And we hear you when you talk to Steve on the air, how much you enjoy the program, how much you appreciate the service that he provides. So if that is the case, and you are able to, you're in a position to be able to support it, please go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you will be able to be part of keeping Steve on the air here on KBRI and keeping this service that he provides to the body of Christ going. That's at thenarrowpath.com. But if you would like to be able to give in another way and you don't want to do it online, then call KBRIGHT for additional contact information at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBRIGHT.
For years, Roberta took showers because, well, it was just easier.
With the disabilities that I have right now, I hurt most all the time. So to get in and out of the tub, I couldn't do it.
That was before Roberta had Pacific Coast Home Solutions install a walk-in bathtub.
No, it has a door that opens. The lip is probably about 4 inches. And I can get over that easy enough. And I can soak with hydrotherapy. And I turn on the jets, I can direct them where I hurt, and it's just wonderful. And it keeps the temperature of the water somehow, and I can soak in there for an hour. So I love my tub. In a week, I took more baths than I'd taken in 20 years.
One of the simplest ways to keep a senior independent in their home is a walk-in bathtub. And the simplest way to get one with a $1,000 savings is to call 888-802-0699 and mention KBRT. That's 888-802-0699 for Pacific Coast Home Solutions. Home improvements they'll help you pay for.
Pacific Home Solutions has extended the significant discount of $1,000 to our K-Bright listeners through the month of May. We just want you to make sure you know that Pacific Home Solutions has a significant discount on their tubs, and they're extended it through the end of this month. This is AM 740, K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
I met a girl when I was out in public. I was actually getting my nails done, and she recognized me because she watches me on TV. And she was obviously someone who loved God but wasn't familiar with some of the things that I'm talking about today.